Well, we have reached the end of our study in Hosea, so I'll ask you to turn to Hosea chapter 14. I wouldn't be surprised if not all of you were aware that there were 14 chapters in the book of Hosea. Some of you were, but we've reached the last one. And arriving here, we encounter a refreshing change of tone. It's not that we haven't felt these shifts to refreshing moods previously. We have. There have been brief respites of it amidst the doom and gloom and condemnation and judgment. Think back to that very short third chapter with the picture of a broken marriage restored and a future day when Israel will return and once again bask in the goodness of her Lord. Then there was the brief declaration of repentance that opens chapter 6. Perhaps you remember that. Most notably, the plaintive determination of God in chapter 11, whose compassions are kindled such that he withholds from his people the judgment that they deserve and gives pardon to them. And consequently, he roars like a lion and his sons come trembling from afar. Well, this is not to say this chapter hides the dark cloud of the history of Israel's sin, but it is part of a confession in a future day, an opportunity graciously given by the Lord that leads to their healing. The present day is dire, but one day the tide will change, whereas in chapter 13, the chapter that we looked at our last time together, in verse 3, Israel's status before God is as ephemeral as the dew which soon disappears. Here, look at verse 5 in chapter 14. It's replaced by the Lord with dew which revives. So you'll see that the verses touch on the landmarks that have marked the book as a whole, the people's sin and doom that awaits, the Lord's insistent call for repentance to be grounded in the loving and patient grace of God and the certainty that God will not forget his promises but fulfill them in his chosen ones once for all. The central message of the entire book, in other words, is standing right here before us this morning, that of a personal God who simply will not give up for his people. Well, you can easily see the flow of the passage as we read it in the first three verses. It's Hosea's final plea to the people to repent, though really it's the Lord's plea through the prophet. And then the Lord himself speaks out his assurance of a future restoration of the people. Using the terminology that I've been using in the study, this is the last reversal of course, the last course reversal. And then finally, in verse 9, a closing word to the wise, Hosea's plea to the readers of every generation, whoever is wise, let him understand these things, all the lessons that we've learned throughout. So let's read it. Short chapter, 9 verses. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. You'll notice there in verse 2 in the margin, what that reads is the fruit of our lips. What it literally reads is our lips as bulls. So what does that mean? The Septuagint translators struggled with that, and they corrected that word parim, bulls, to peri, fruit, so the fruit of our lips. But it's possible that the meaning is found in what bulls represented as animals that were sacrificed. And so that he had in mind the reality of those sacrifices, the kind of truly responsive worship that the Lord desires, presenting our lips as if bulls, as a sacrifice to the Lord. Hebrews 13:15, you might make a note if it's not already in your margin. the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:15 seems to use it that way, alluding to this verse saying, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give praise to his name. So here we have, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously that we may present this fruit of our lips. Verse 3, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. That's an allusion to Egypt. Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. So it shifts here. The Lord is speaking. I will heal their apostasy. And if you have the NIV, it's I will heal their waywardness. And that's an interesting translation because the word itself has its root with the Hebrew shub, which is to turn. And so throughout you see the author using different versions of the word turn. They're turning the wrong way. So that's waywardness and translated here apostasy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned. My anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Why he refers to Lebanon three times? Probably because Lebanon stood as a place of refreshment, a place of fruitfulness. Oh, Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. At the beginning of the chapter, the prophet speaks, and it's a plea to return to Yahweh and repent. Return, O Israel, to the Lord our God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. That has been a refrain throughout, to turn, to return, to repent, for that is what repentance is. We know that. It's to turn from one way and go the other way. Turn from the wrong direction in which you're going and go the other way, the right way. The entire book has been a diatribe of sorts against the sins of the nation and a promise of judgment. But also, not just that, also a pleading summons. We should not miss this. After that enacted parable in the first three chapters, this marriage between Hosea and Gomer, comes the opening of the next section, first verse of chapter 4. Listen. Listen, and then chapter 5, verse 1, hear this, hear it. Chapter 8, verse 1, put the trumpet to your lips. Chapter 12, verse 6, therefore return, and now hear, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. God is good. He is good, and he's ready to bestow his grace on us. He is a lover. Hosea is saying, and he has chosen you as a nation, as the object of his love. So come back to him. Come back to him now. It's the final plea. Now, we know they did not. History informs us they did not come back. The Bible describes the Lord God as soon putting his hook in the figurative nose of the nation Assyria, and using the Assyrians to plunder Israel and to take her into exile. The second line of the first verse is full of very sober truth. Israel had stumbled because of their iniquity. The fall of the northern kingdom and then later of the southern kingdom would come to be remembered as stumblings of historic proportions. A once mighty nation, reduced by division to two still formidable powers, would be thoroughly defeated, carried off into exile and dispersed across the lands, not to reappear for 2,500 years. And that is what makes this final section so very interesting. It's the seeming confidence suddenly emerging that the Lord will have Israel for his people again. Israel belongs to Yahweh, and Yahweh wants his people to be his once more. He is, as the opening line has it, the Lord your God. The Lord your God, Yahweh your God. That familiar phrase reminds us here at the end, as they did at the beginning, that the Lord had wed himself to a people. And Hosea and Gomer, they played out a portrait of that marriage. Gomer had been unfaithful, but Hosea was to be relentless. That was chapter 3, verse 1. Go again. After all the heartbreak, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. And now here he is even giving the people words to use as they return to him. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. It's a confession. And it may remind you of the words of David out of that great Psalm 51. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. You're not pleased with sacrifice, David's telling the Lord. You're not pleased with sacrifice or burnt offerings. Otherwise, I would give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. So confession is what will mark Israel's return to the Lord. They must come as a penitent. That second clause of their confession in verse 2, translated, receive us graciously, might also be translated, accept that which is good. And both say really the same thing. The Lord will receive us, he will accept us, only as we come to him with confession of sin. And that is what is good to him. It's good to him to confess our sin to him. And that's the fruit of their lips. Their lips as sacrifices for sin. And what is it that they must confess? Well, first, in this now in verse 3, their reliance upon anyone or anything other than the Lord for their circumstances. For the northern kingdom of Israel, and this has been part and parcel of the historical background that we've stressed in our study, that had been exhibited in the volleying back and forth between Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. Assyria will not save us, they're saying. This was their confession that they had hoped in Assyria. We will not ride on horses, that in a bleak reference to Egypt, who supplied the world at the time with horses for warfare. Theirs was a sordid history of seeking the aid of Assyria to ward off Egypt and then seeking the help from Egypt to ward off Assyria. The world never changes fundamentally. Human behavior, at least, has a finite range of expression apart from the work of the Spirit of God. The diplomacy of nations makes for strange bedfellows. There was a time not long ago, just to use one example, when Saudi Arabia, we looked upon them as our enemy, and then they became our allies until they're not so much our allies. And the same could be said of several other relationships our country has with others. But nations rely upon other nations, and that is the job of diplomats and politicians. It's the duty of the church, that's who we are, it's the duty of the church to pray. Pray for good decisions and good decision makers, but more, to pray for God's mercy and blessing, because ultimately, to use the well-known proverb, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And like channels of water, he turns it whichever way he wishes. It's an awesome thought. The heart of our president, the heart of the senators, the heart of all these legislators that we obsess over on the news, they're all their hearts are in the hands of the Lord. The candidates running for president, all their hearts are in the hands of the Lord. And the nation that is guided by the principles of the Word of God is expressed through the influence of the church and applied both socially and politically will be a nation that prospers, which is why we're so concerned about the future of our own country. Israel had ceased looking to the Lord for their security. They had stopped doing that and for their prosperity. And they had resorted to the very human means of diplomacy. So that was one thing that they needed to confess. But another one was, of course, their longstanding attachment to idolatry. And so verse 3 still, "Nor will we say again our God to the work of our hand." So those two shortcomings were the sins that had plagued Israel now for centuries, the wrongful ways in which they sought security and the idolatrous objects of their devotion. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have those moments when we're honest with ourselves. If we're honest, those are the two areas in which most of us struggle the most. Who or what are we relying upon for our security and well-being? And what are the idols that we pursue? Is it our financial position, or our job, or our relationships, or our health that provides the peace that we long for and allows us to sleep at night? Are those the things that give us peace? Or is it the confidence that no matter what happens to us in those areas, God has promised to be with us and to be himself our peace? What are the idols that occupy us? Dan frequently quotes Calvin's observation, so true and so on point, that the heart of man is an idol factory. Those idols are so familiar to us, materialism and love of the world, self-exaltation, power, sinful lust, pride. So are we confessors ourselves, those of us in this room today? Are you a confessor? That's how the Apostle John described believers. We are those who confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can have great confidence as we confess, because as Hosea goes on to say in this third verse, in the Lord, the orphan finds mercy. The orphan is represented over and over in the Old Testament, along with the widow, for all who are helpless and have no one to care for them. The orphan is literally is the fatherless. But stubborn Israel had not wanted to think of themselves in that vein, and so they had sought after many fathers. They pursued in all the wrong directions the something or someone who could provide for them what they believed they needed. But what Israel and all of us too really needed to understand was that until they saw themselves as truly orphans, as helpless penitents in this world that we inhabit, there would be no mercy. Think of Saul on the road to Damascus when Jesus suddenly appeared to him. He was full of vim and vigor, and he was on a mission when he didn't realize that he was really an orphan. And so God humbled him and made sure that Saul knew he was actually fatherless and at God's mercy. Or think of Peter, who swore he would never, never desert his Lord. His faith was too strong, his confidence soaring, his zeal overpowering the other disciples. But after he fell, the Lord made him to understand how helpless he truly was. Do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Now, we have in verses 4 through 8 the Lord's response to Israel's future repentance. And in his response is his assurance of that future restoration. I want us to focus on verse 4 because it is really loaded with deep, even hidden meaning. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. So notice first the shift in perspective to the future. Not just the one verse, but in the verses that follow as well. The repeated I wills, the he wills, the shoots that will sprout, and how God's people in this future time will blossom. They will blossom like the vine. None of the blessings that we read of here in these verses has yet occurred in the fullness of which they are portrayed. It's true, some of the exiles returned to the land in the 5th century BC, and they lived out a very meager and a very restricted existence, but no one would interpret that as fulfilling these verses that are so full of they seemingly paradise. On the other hand, it's also true that the modern nation of Israel has fulfilled the kind of flourishing of civilization that is depicted figuratively here, but it cannot be said that it is because of the kind of returning to the Lord that is represented. The nation has not returned to the Lord in the sense that is called for here in Hosea's prophecy. God has not healed their apostasy, sadly. The Lord was describing a time beyond the gloomy prospects for the nation in the centuries ahead and beyond what we are witnessing today in the land. We must still look to the future to find the complete fulfillment of the promises made, ultimately the promises made to Abraham. Notice, too, this idea of turning is featured again. You may not see it in that first clause. I brought it out in that word apostasy, translated waywardness in the NIV and other versions. But its root is the same Hebrew word shub for the idea of turning. Israel had turned, but they had turned the wrong way. But now at this future time, we can expect the Lord's anger to be turned also, except it is turned in a very propitious direction away from the Lord's people. So there's a whole lot of turning going on. But in the future, the turning that will matter is the Lord's turning. So see the divine initiative. Again, it's the Lord speaking, and He is directing what will transpire. I will heal them. I will love them. I will be like the dew. He will blossom. His shoots will sprout. They will blossom like the vine. There are two movements, we might say, the Lord's and the people's, but they are born of one divine will. God acts, and then the people respond, but their response is the consequence of the sovereign will of the Lord. And perhaps that rings a bell in your mind. They act, but their action is a response to a sovereign call of the Lord. Where is that idea found elsewhere? Well, it's found in Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 32 and Ezekiel 37 in the chapters promising the new covenant. Here's what the Lord declares. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. There's that word again. They won't turn away from me. And that's how the Lord will heal their apostasy, what He says here. That's how He will heal their apostasy. He will plant it in their hearts. And since you know the blessings of the new covenant, then you know that the great and end result of it is, as the Lord says, your sins I will remember no more. Oh, how our sins torment us. Our turning away from the Lord has consequences. We know that. Some of them become quite visible, but the disruption of our communion with the Lord, which others might not see, it's in your heart, it's in my heart. It can cause deep consternation in our souls, even depression. You remember David, I referred earlier to Psalm 51, but remember David after his great sin with Bathsheba. The consequences were visible, but as you read that great Psalm 51, you come to realize that the internal suffering he endured was breaking his heart. Oh Lord, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Have you ever said that in prayer? I bet you have. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. That's the kind of healing David longed for, and it's the healing described here in Hosea 14. And here is how he can heal like that. I'll come back to the second clause about loving them freely, but because the next clause gives us the foundation of that free love, because the Lord says, "For my anger has turned away from them." My anger has turned away. What a wonderful thing. My anger has turned away. We've been studying this book in the wake of chapter after chapter of accusations and recriminations and pronouncements of judgment. We might fairly ask how the Lord can now say such a thing. My anger has turned away from them. And we ask the same question back in chapter 11. I know you remember when the Lord suddenly and passionately declared that I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And I asked the question then, and I ask it again, was it a case of the Lord's holiness and his resolve to judge his people suddenly giving way to some kind of sentimental feelings toward them? But nowhere in Hosea or in the entire Bible is the Lord ever presented as one who would accept back into his good graces a people who continued in their apostasy. The same God who proclaims that the wages of sin is death would not turn in that way. That would not be salvation. That would not be redemption. It would be an upturning of the very reputation of God himself. The answer here is the same as in chapter 11. God would do for his people what they could not do for themselves. As one writer I read put it, the infidelity of Israel was a disease that can only be healed by the great physician. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And now we see the animating force behind it all, behind his sacrifice of his own son, is the overwhelming love of God. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There was nothing in the objects of his love that compelled him to do that. It was only the free love of God. I will love them freely. It's uncoerced love. Its source is not external to God. It's derived from the essence of God himself, flowing out irresistibly from the divine decree and slaying its target 100% of the time. No creature can resist it. No creature can qualify for it by any act or emotion or stature. Listen to Spurgeon. Spurgeon commented, "When God says, 'I will love them freely,' he means that no prayers, no tears, no good works, no alms are an inducement to him to love men. Not only nothing in themselves, but nothing anywhere else was the cause of his love for them. Not even the blood of Christ, not even the groans and tears of his beloved son. These are the fruits of his love," Spurgeon said, "not the cause of it. He does not love because Christ died. No, Christ died because the Father loved." Remember that this fountain of love has its spring in itself, not in you, not in me, but only in the Father's own gracious, infinite heart of goodness. God loves us freely, and aren't we glad about that? I want His free love. I don't want whatever would come because of something in me. Verses 5 through 8 speak of the unconditional blessings of God upon the nation in the future. It's figurative language, like one would find in wisdom literature, picturing a verdant utopia, as Professor Moon described it, where Israel flourishes as Yahweh's garden. They're images that offer a view of what the people of God ought to be with the Lord as their God. We should flourish like the finest garden imaginable. Kidner reduced the images to three observations: the freshness of the dew, the lilies, the fragrance, the beauty, the shade. Isn't shade wonderful? To stability, rooted like the cedars of Lebanon, and vigor, freshness, stability, and vigor, the shoots sprouting and grain in abundance. And by the Spirit of God, we see that at times in the saints of God. No matter the circumstances, they're optimistic, they're joyful, not wavering in faith, but always alert to opportunities to serve and produce a crop for the Lord. And one day we'll do that perfectly. The main idea of the chapter, and perhaps of the entire book, is found in verse 8. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. It was the Lord, not the mute and imaginary idols, who cared for Ephraim. It is the Lord who cares for you, who cares for me. Oh, Ephraim, here is his cry, both love and anguish, and the remonstrance of a hurting parent to his wayward son. When are you ever going to learn? Oh, Ephraim. And then finally, a word to the wise, Hosea's lasting bit of advice to the reader of his prophecy in every generation. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. So here's true wisdom at the conclusion of our study. This should be our ultimate aspiration, to walk in the ways of the Lord. Whoever, he says, whoever is wise, let him understand. And this brings the message of the entire book home to us. And so three quick things. God has called us to himself to live for him. The difference between heeding his call and ignoring it is the difference between great blessing and all sorts of disasters. And some of us know that. Secondly, God had called Israel to himself as a special blessing to them, certainly, but also that they might be a blessing to the world. They have not fully fulfilled that calling, but one day they will. One day they will. The nation Israel will be a blessing to the entire world, to all the nations. In the meantime, our calling is much the same. How are you blessing the world in your own occupation, in your own conduct? And lastly, this final chapter especially reminds us that God's promises are irrevocable, his love enduring, and he will not fail to accomplish what he has decreed. The promises to Israel are certain. His promises to us are sturdy. I haven't heard Dan today, but I heard him last Sunday, and he made the very crucial point: if we can't trust God's promises to Israel, how can we be sure of his promises to us? But we can trust him. We can trust his faithfulness. He's faithful to Israel, and he's faithful to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're faithful. We are unfaithful often. and we pay the consequences for that. Thank you for your loving discipline as a father with his children. Thank you that you look at us that way. You've adopted us into your family. You've made us sons and daughters for yourself. We are your inheritance. What a thought is that? May we live as your children. May your Spirit so guide us, so sanctify us, that we live for you and give glory to you. Father, bless this day. Bless our time of fellowship in the ministry of the word that follows, and then at lunch today. In Jesus' name, amen.